right, we are in Revelation chapter 2. As we begin the seven churches of Asia, we have our map, the western between quarter and third of what is now Turkey was the Roman province of Asia. Now I don't have a pointer this week, so you just have look at the top and you see Pergamum or Pergamus. This was the official capital of the province, and you had a separate kingdom here before this became a Roman province, and the king had no heir, and so he left his little kingdom here to the Romans. They were his heirs, and with that, this province had a lot of special privileges, a lot of perks. It was also, when it became part of the Roman Empire, was the furthest east of the Roman of any of the holdings of Rome, and so Asia means east. All right, so Pergamus was the capital. However, by default, it's been practice. It was really Ephesus. Now let's look at our text here. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." Now we talked a little bit about this. You see condemnations of the angels sometimes when we're dealing with it. We're not talking about God's spirit messengers, if you will. We're talking about rather probably the pastors of the church, because there's some responsibility for the situation there in the church that's been put on their shoulders, for good or bad. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Okay, we saw that at the beginning. We have Christ holding the seven stars in his hand, and then also we had him standing in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks that we talked about last week. These are lampstands, and they were tall individual things, almost like a floor lamp with a little platform on top, where you would put your lamp, and he is standing in the midst of those, holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. "I know thy works," he says in verse 2, "and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted." Now we're going to pause with that. I want you to take your keep your mark here, and let's go to the book of Acts. Now, Ephesus at this time, the time in the first century, had between 200,000 and 300,000 people. Very sizable city. It was probably about the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. A major port, and you had also was the crossroads of three roads, one coming from the northeast, one coming straight across from the east, and then one going north up along the coast there. In Acts chapter 19, we have the Apostle Paul, and he goes to Ephesus in chapter 19. This is on the third missionary journey. Remember that we had the Macedonian call. On the second missionary journey, he's cutting across what is now Turkey. And I'm just going to have to walk up here and do this. He started over here, and he cut cross land up over this way and came to Troas, which is up over here, bypassing this highly populated area, because it wasn't the Lord's timing. The Lord instead set him across the Aegean Sea over here, and off the map a little bit to your left there is Greece, and he went to Philippi. And that's the second missionary journey, where he went into what is Macedonia and Greece and so on. Started the church there in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, and so on. Third missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus. And he had a tremendous amount of response there. He was there for 3 years. It was his longest stay anywhere. And we know from what he mentions in chapter 20 of the book of Acts that virtually the whole province of Asia heard the gospel during the time that he was there. So these churches, Paul probably had not been to all these locations. Remember, Paul traveled with a team, and as people were saved there in Ephesus, some of them traveling, going there on business, they would go back home and take the gospel with them. When we were going through Philemon just a couple of weeks ago, we had now Colossae and another little city called Hierapolis, which is just mentioned once in Scripture, and Laodicea are all in the same valley and all within 2 or 3 miles of each other. So when you look at Laodicea here, that's also where Colossae is. And Paul mentions in the book of Colossians that the people there had never seen him in the face. They didn't recognize him. They knew about him. They had never seen him. So the gospel had been taken there by either one of Paul's workers, or more likely, as we saw when we were going through Philemon, by somebody who was there from Colossae and had gotten saved in Ephesus and then had taken the message back to their hometown. So this whole region during the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus was evangelized. And all of the towns through here probably had churches at this time. These 7 churches are singled out. Now, if we want to send out a message, if, for example, send out a prayer request this past week, all I have to do is type up a little thing and put in the letter N at the top, and it becomes Nita. And all I have to do is click a button, and off it goes to Nita. And then, depending on whether she's in or out or what she's doing or something like that, a little while later, she hits a few buttons, and all of you guys get this prayer request. We have a system for getting messages out to our folks. And if it's something really serious or something like that, then there's a few of you that don't get email, and you might get a phone call. All right? If the apostles were wanting to get a message out to the churches, the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote a letter to the Colossians, which we know he did, how did we end up with this little letter that was sent to an obscure, fairly small town way over here in the Lycus Valley? How did all these folks get it, and then all throughout the rest of the world and we today? How did that happen? Well, it arrives at its location. It's read. Paul said, and make sure that the folks in Laodicea also get to read this. And so either they took the original or made a copy of it and sent it over to Laodicea. And then the folks in Hierapolis said, hey, I understand Paul sent a letter. Could we have that too? And so they make another copy of it and they send it down to Hierapolis, and then pretty soon it goes back to Ephesus and goes and starts traveling around, making copies as they go, because the churches want to have their own copy. And that's how the scripture was spread. Now, they probably at this point, because John wants to make sure that this goes from Patmos to all these 7 churches. And as we go in sequence, we start at Ephesus, go to Smyrna, go up to Pergamos, and then down diagonally to the right, and it went in a circuit. There were messengers that were sent to these 7. Again, we know there were a lot of other churches there. These churches were probably the rallying points or the distribution points for other messages, so that they would go from there to the surrounding communities there. So Ephesus was the largest city, probably almost certainly the largest church, many house churches in that town. And when Paul was there, this is where we had the problem with with Demetrius and the silversmiths. Look at verse 24 of Acts 19. It says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made shrines for Diana. Shrines for Diana, and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, we know that by this craft, if you go to New York City, and you go to the little tourist places, by the way, New York City is, by the way, one of the foremost tourist destinations worldwide. So you go to New York City, and you buy a little doodad. What do you buy? You buy one of 2 things if you're buying something in New York. Statue of Liberty or the Empire State Building. All right, get one of these little things. All right. If you go to Paris, and I've got one because somebody brought me one, what do you get? You get a little Eiffel Tower. If you go to London, what do you get? You get a little Big Ben. All right, you guys, you've seen these. Some of you have them. All right. And there's other places around the world where they have same sort of thing. All right. When you went to Ephesus, they had these little silver shrines that were little replicas of the temple. And they're all handmade. And so this guild here made a fortune by people coming through Ephesus, get a big town, market town, and there was this gigantic temple to Diana. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. And they used to make these things and hawk these things. Well, Paul is undermining their craft. He's undermining their market. Because he is saying, as he said in verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying there are no gods which are made with hands," which is true. But they don't care. This is their bottom line. Let's embrace the lie. It makes us wealthy. And so they cause a riot there in the city of Ephesus. The people don't know what's going on, but they know that there's something's going on. So, and so they all go to the theater. And I don't mean the Liberty over here. We'll look at a picture of the theater in just a moment. But the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now I know at least Dave has. Anybody here been to Greece? Anybody here been to Greece? Okay, my wife, if she went with me. Alright, if you go to see the Parthenon, which is, depending on how much money the Greek government has, is under reconstruction. They're restoring it to some extent. And, it's cool, but also, it was much bigger than you expected it to be. Alright, we were expecting something maybe about the size of this auditorium going all the way through back to the lobby. No. If the whole inside was open, you could play full court basketball in there. It's big. It's really big. The pillars are like, 30 feet high probably? 25, 30 feet high. It's a huge building. The Temple of Diana was like 3 or 4 times bigger. Similar layout, similar plan. Now, if you go to the city of Ephesus today, Ephesus was built at the mouth of the Caister? Is that how you pronounce it? River. And had this big harbor. Well, the problem was that the harbor kept filling in with silt. And even before the time of Paul, they were doing dredging operations, but it was a losing battle. And, when Dave was there 120 years ago, the ancient city of Ephesus was 6 miles from the water. It had filled in that much. Now it's 8 miles. And, no, I'm just kidding. But at the time, it was this huge thing. Well, when they went, there's all these ruins and stuff, and they couldn't find this temple. Now, they know it was mentioned other places besides the Bible. There were a number of records of this thing and descriptions of it, and they couldn't find this for a long, long time. For whatever reason, they built it on a swamp. Makes sense. Really big, heavy stone building built on a swamp. Now, after paganism fell into disfavor, a lot of the big temples, the reason they're not there is people took the materials and built other things. Some of the oldest churches in Greece and so on, some of the pillars and stuff actually came from pagan temples. And so if you go to Ephesus today, this is the temple. Note the water feature, okay? That pillar you're seeing is the only one left. Originally, I think there were over 120. That is the only one that's left. And it's probably not its full height. But it took them forever to find this thing because it isn't where they were expecting to find it. And there was also like 16 to 20 feet of gunk on top of the stone platform that made up this thing. So my understanding is that they are doing a little bit of work there, but not a lot. This was actually fairly recently that because of the political turmoil in Turkey right now, a lot of things are on standby. And so restoration of some of the sites and so on has actually degraded. Most of the pictures that you'll see, there's no water here, but this is what it looks like today. Water in the place. Now, what did it look like then when it was in its glory in the days that Paul was preaching the gospel? This is what it looked like. And let me see. They got little people in here somewhere. All right. Well, you get an idea with the steps and so on. This is a monstrously big building. Now, a couple of interesting things about this. The Roman government had assigned this as a place of sanctuary. which means that you could not be arrested if you were within bowshot of this temple. So if you're within about 200 yards of this temple, you can't be arrested. Doesn't matter what your crime was. You could be a murderer. You could be a thief. Doesn't make any difference. If you're within bowshot of this thing, you can't be arrested. So guess who hung out here? Lots and lots and lots of criminals. And then also, because it was a huge social no-no to rob a temple, in the back of this thing were where people stored their silver and gold. People in the community with, you know, because everything was cash. You had your gold, your valuables stored in the back of the temple, which is really weird because you have this temple filled with all kinds of loot. But who's hanging out there? A bunch of criminals. But because of the criminals can't leave, and the social stigma that the crowd would kill you if you took anything out of the temple, if you robbed the temple. So it actually made it a fairly secure place. Now it says Temple of Artemis at the top. Diana that we have in the King James is actually, how do I want to describe this? I don't want to go too far afield. It's the Latin edition of Artemis. Okay? It's the Latin edition of Artemis. Same goddess. What the Greeks did is, as their Greek culture spread into Turkey and so on, they would take the local Asian gods and goddesses and sort of morph them into editions of what they had back over in Greece. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt. And so they took, Diana, Artemis of Ephesus, and turned her into the Greek goddess. However, the statues that we have found of the goddess that was in here don't look like the ones over in Greece. The ones in Greece, it's this rather attractive, you know, girl with the flowing robes and a bow and arrow. This one was a grotesque, short, squat, black thing that was carved out of a giant meteorite and covered with ostrich eggs. Some say breasts, but look, if you see the pictures, it looks more like ostrich eggs. She was a fertility goddess like the goddesses further to the east. So prostitution was part of what was going on here as well. This was the center of life in Ephesus. So a lot of criminals, a lot of wealth, a lot of activity, and people would make pilgrimage to this place from all around the world, all around the Roman world. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I don't think I can probably tell you what five of them were. There's only one still in existence, by the way. I mean, one of the wonders of the ancient world is still in existence. The pyramids. So this thing here, a lot of the ancient temples, a lot of them, a good portion of them are still standing. A lot of the building is still intact. The Parthenon, mentioned one of them. We saw several others that were small, but this thing dwarfed them all. This was just an outrageously enormous building. And so Paul was preaching in a town that was a center for paganism. He's there for 3 years, and pretty soon the people that are making their living off of this situation are uptight. And so back to Acts chapter 19, we have Demetrius and the silversmiths. They cause the riot, and verse 28, it says, and when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, started saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. They are going to the largest place where people can assemble. The theater, contrary to the temple, is still intact. It is enormous. You can seat over 20,000 people in this. It has phenomenal acoustics. That you can see the little person sitting down there on the platform. They would go there for plays and oratory and other things of that nature. So the people all gathered in this, and the people are all confused. It says in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they had gathered. Why are we here? Everybody's yelling and screaming, and they all ran to the theater, but why are we here? The mob mentality. Let's see, it says in verse Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the crowd, out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forth. This is not a Christian. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense to the people, because the Jews are in trouble from this outrage, or this outburst as well. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, this whole theater packed with people, all chanted for 3 hours, or excuse me, for 2 hours, "Great is Diana the Ephesians." I think after a while they got a little hoarse. And then the town clerk, it says. Now, the word town clerk there, don't think of a little guy with spectacles hanging off the end of his nose with a little green visor. This is the guy who would have been the city manager. All right? The city manager shows up and goes in there, and he appeases the crowd and says, we're going to get ourselves into trouble here with the Romans in our privileged situation, because this has all happened. This is unofficial. This was, we're on the board of a riot here. We can't give an account for why this is going on. So he dismissed the crowd, and everybody just sort of, you know, wanders back off. Paul leaves Ephesus shortly thereafter, and slowly but surely makes some roundabout routes, but he heads back to Jerusalem, where he is arrested there in Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 20. Now, back to Revelation. This church had been established 25 or more likely 30 years before Revelation was written. It's been around for a while. It's a big church. It is a known quantity. And this was John's base before he was sent off to Patmos. And tradition tells us that this is where he came back to after he was released from Patmos. So we had the Apostle Paul having huge influence there. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were there for a while, that Apollos was there for a while, and that John was there for the last years of his life. This church had some phenomenal teaching, some phenomenal instruction. And so as we look at the positives in verse 2, it says, "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. You cannot bear them that are evil." So they're hard and fast as far as the way things ought to be. They are very discerning as far as truth and error is concerned. They have held fast to the truth. They have not deviated. They have not wavered from this. As you go through the different churches and you try to say, well, this one is more like this, and this one's more like this, and this one's more like this, I usually say that the church at Ephesus is the church of the fundamentalists. Because we fight tooth and nail over the truth. And we will go to bat for this, and we're not going to waver on this. We are going to hold. We don't budge on truth. And ideally, we don't tolerate evil either. If something is amiss, it is dealt with. And so the church strives to at least outwardly be holy. They try to be sound in their teaching, the preaching, the conduct. Everything is just as it ought to be. And that's a good thing. Those are positives. Those are what churches ought to be manifesting across the board. But Ephesus has a problem. And this often happens with a church that's been around for a while. It says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Look back at your own Christian life. And you think about when you were the most excited, the most thrilled, the most enthusiastic about what you believe, about telling other people about the Savior. When was that? Talk to me. When was that, usually? Yeah, right after you're saved. You're just excited beyond belief. You just can't keep your mouth shut. I mean, you can't get enough Bible. You're at church when the doors are open. And even if there's no service, you might call over and say, "Is there anything down there I can do?" You just want to do stuff. You're busy serving the Lord. You have a hunger. You keep that 3x5 card, or even a 4x6 card, or even a notebook writing down all your questions. And the pastor very graciously and kindly answers all your questions while he says, I'll be back with you in just a minute. I gotta go talk to so-and-so, but I'll be right back and finish answering your questions. Because you're just eager to know. You wanna know. And, you're sharing the gospel. You're passing out tracts. You are fine-tuning your gospel approach. How can I share the gospel? And you're praying. You're praying. Your whole life is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is a distraction. Yeah, I know I've got to work, and yeah, I have to eat, and yeah, I have to maintain certain relationships and so on. But my the focus of my life is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we were when we were first saved, ideally. And you look back at those days. And what happened? What happened? I'm still God's child. We saw the good here in Ephesus. I'm still holding to the truth. I don't budge from this. The things that in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, and the things that thou hast learned among many witnesses, the same commit thou also to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. I have not budged from this, and I have been faithful to carry that truth on to the next generation. I have been dutiful in sorting out what is right and what is wrong. I have been, and not only that, I warn people about what the errors that are out there are. And the apostles did the same thing. This is good. This is what a church ought to be doing. I several times over the years, I have just, I won't say lost my mind. That was long, that was me before then. Some people, you'll run across people that were in a church that was very careful, like Ephesus, very careful about preaching the truth. And if somebody had been part of that church for 2, 3, 4, 5 years, they ought to be extremely well-grounded. They ought to know the whys and wherefores. They ought to know, frankly, why they believe what they believe. And then you find out, oh, so-and-so has left the church. Where are they going? And then you find out. And you feel like walking over and just banging your head against the wall. It's like, why in the world? I knew some folks that left a good sound church and started going to a health and wealth gospel church. You did what? Why? Oh, and then they talk about how much fun it is and the promises, and they just get all excited and excuse me, weren't you taught the truth? Weren't you taught the truth? Ephesus had taught the people the truth and had not wavered from that. They are the bastion for truth. And as you look through the rest of these, Ephesus is the one that is spot on as far as what you believe and why. But they had left their first love. As you read the different comments and so on about this, they will usually compare this to a romance. Dating relationship and newlyweds. You can usually tell newlyweds at a restaurant. The newlyweds do something that, frankly, unless I'm with somebody else, I never do. Sorry, I'm just not romantic enough to pull this off. You sit in a booth, and what are the newlyweds doing when they're sitting in the booth? No, they're sitting next to each other. They sit next to each other in a booth. Who's across from them? An empty seat. All right. So they're sitting next to each other. Now, me personally, I prefer to be able to gaze into her eyes, reach across, hold hands, maybe play footsies under the table. But the newlyweds, okay, but you get the idea that they're just the most important thing in life is them, not themselves, but the other person, and. Those of you who have friends and family that are in that boat, you smile, but inside you're just going, this is so disgusting. I'm just tired of this. This is just so, But they are just totally captivated by each other. And it's all they can talk about. And anytime they have a moment, they are with each other, or they're talking to each other, or these days they're doing this. I mean, they're more excited about communicating with each other than they are playing games. And it can be the stupidest stuff. And they send each other pictures, but they spend all their time communicating with each other or wishing they could. So they get married. And 2, 3, 4, 5 years go by. What happened? Now, it doesn't have to be that way. Ideally, love, it gets different and it gets deeper and bigger and greater. But very often, you just get accustomed to it and you go back to doing the things you did before. And yeah, she's there, but I've got to go take care of this. And yeah, I'm married and yeah, I have these responsibilities and I'm staying married. And yes, I do love her, but in reality, very often, the spouse is no longer the first love. The first love has become the children, perhaps, has become the career, has become hobbies, has become something else you're involved in. And the spouse is there, and yes, I love her, and I'm concerned about her, I'm not ignoring her, but in practice and in reality, she's no longer the first love. And I think that's what Ephesus is like. Because Ephesus has not neglected entirely the Lord. They're busy. But it's not driven by passion. It's not driven by devotion. It's driven by duty. And what we have a tendency to do is lapse into that. That we do things because we're supposed to. Now, you're better off doing it because you're supposed to than not doing it at all. But your motive is important. Why do I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I come to church? Oh, I come to church because the people there are just so friendly and I love the time together and I love chatting and everything. And then the pastor gets up and he tells us some funny things and shows us some pictures and then go back to chatting and then hanging out again together. And I really like that. I really love the people there and I just, okay, that may be good. That should not be your primary reason for being here. Or even your secondary reason for being here. Your primary reason, your motivation for gathering together is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Him. And this is where I learn more about Him. And this is where I have an opportunity to sing praises to Him. And this is where I can be instructed from the Word of God so I can learn more about Him, how I can better serve Him, how I can be better equipped to do what I'm supposed to do so I can honor my Savior. Okay, He should be our primary, by far, far and away. If that's not the case, we're just playing games. He ought to be the reason we're here. Now, I will let you know. It's confession time, and I'm not even Catholic. I don't always want to come. For some reason, I just keep coming. It might be that duty thing. Because if I don't show up, you know, what's going to happen? although I will tell you this, that most of the time, the vast majority of the time, I really enjoy coming here. But sometimes it's out of a sense of duty. I have a responsibility and therefore I come. I don't really want to go to church today, but I'm on the nursery roster for today, so I have to come. So-and-so is going to be out of town and therefore I need to be there to fill in. I have to be there. And so we sometimes operate on a sense of duty. We sometimes deal with the, especially in a smaller church like Grace, that if I don't show up, people will ask, where was I? If I'm not there, people will say they've missed me and they want to know if I'm okay. And the fact of the matter is, I just didn't want to come. But I don't dare say that because then they think there's something else wrong with me, which is really the truth. And they'll think ill of me, so I'm sort of in a catch-22, which is also one of the reasons why people go to gigantic churches, because they can come and go as they please instead of coming here where there's some measure of accountability. People come because they feel guilty if they don't. And so there's a whole bunch of reasons why people come. But we need to make sure that we are not in the situation of the Ephesian church. Like I said, this is what fundamentalists are most likely to find themselves in. That I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing out of a sense of duty. Maybe even self-righteousness and pride. Because I hold to the truth. And I don't do this, but I do this. I do the right things, I don't do the wrong things, and I believe what is right. And you pat ourselves on the back because of it. Folks, we're no better than anybody else. Our devotion, everything, is Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to fellowship around our worship, to fellowship around the Savior. This one thing that we have in common, that's fellowship, is, means to have something in common. The thing we have in common is the Savior. And so we need to be like the Ephesians, that we hold fast to the truth. We're not going to budge on this. We're not going to waver. We're not going to deviate from this. And we're gonna point out the error and make sure that we hold fast to what is right, and we're not going to do evil, and we're not going to tolerate it. But our motivation is just as important. Because if it was just the externals, then he wouldn't have anything to say there in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He says, therefore, in verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Good grief, this is something I need to repent of? Yes, this is something we need to repent of. Because if I'm doing things for other motives other than love for the Savior, there's no heavenly reward. It's kind of interesting that we get a reward for doing something for the right motive. If I'm doing this so I get a reward, then I'm not getting a reward. If I'm doing it for the Lord and because I love Him, there's a reward. But if I'm doing it so I'll get a reward, I'm out of luck. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Right motive. Or else I will come unto thee quick. Now this is such a serious thing. Believing right, doing right, but for the wrong motive is a serious crime in God's eyes. I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, I will let you know that none of these churches are in existence today. If there is a gospel witness in any of these cities, and several of these cities are still in existence, and two of them are very large, prosperous cities today. But if there's any gospel witness, it's a new one. At one point in time, the light was removed. They ceased to be a light. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then he gives another positive. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And then that's all it says about Nicolaitans. If you drop down to, drop down to verse 14. And again, dealing with a different church. This would be the church of Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? Not Baal the god, Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He was a prophet for hire in the book of Numbers. Balak, the king of Moab, was scared to death that Israel was going to overrun his country. And so he hired Balaam to curse Israel. And we have three chapters where Balaam, by inspiration of God, gives prophecies and blessings to Israel. And he prophesies a number of things that didn't come to pass for another 600 years or more. 900 years. And then he quits. And then you find out later on what he did. Since God wouldn't let him curse Israel, how could he trip up Israel? What did they do in the book of Numbers? How did Balaam and the Moabites and the Midianites, who were allies, how did they trip up Israel? This is before intermarriage. What was that? They threw a big party and invited the Israelites to worship their pagan gods. And a bunch of the Israelites went. If I can get Israel to sin, if I can get Israel to turn their back on their God, then God will get after them. That's what Balaam taught him to do. If I can get God's people to get involved in paganism, Nicolaitan is the Greek version of the name Balaam. And so back to verse 14 of Revelation 2. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans, which thing also I hate. We are surrounded by paganism. We are being persecuted at this point in time by the Romans, because we won't burn incense on the altar and say Caesar is Lord. If I do that, just burn a pinch of incense on the altar and say Caesar is Lord, I get a certificate that's good for a year and I can go about my business. If I refuse to do that, I may suffer a death penalty. And in this day and time, most of the Christians wouldn't do it. The Jews were exempt. Christians were not. And Christians suffered persecution initially because they refused to burn that pinch of incense on the altar saying Caesar is Lord. Well, the Nicolaitans said, oh, just go do it. It's no big deal. And then we can go about our business. We can be busy with ministry and not have to worry about the government. All you have to do is do that. You don't even have to mean it. Just do it. Okay, that's the kind of thing that they were telling the people to do. Pragmatism doesn't work with God. All right? We have to do what is right because it's right. We have to do what's right because it's honoring to God. And if people don't like it, I'm sorry, that's the way it is, but I'm going to honor God rather than strive to please people. All right? The Ephesians are praised because they wouldn't do that. In spite of the fact that this was there and was the dominant thing in town and was the dominant activity center for their community, they would not compromise and interact with what was going on here. They just wouldn't do it. So again, another plus. Doing the right thing, saying the right thing, believing the right thing, their issue was their motive was not always right. And then he says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, for those who repent and get right and heed the warning, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Isn't that interesting? The thing that Adam and Eve were forbidden, because there were two trees. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they were expelled from the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. And if they ate of the tree of life, then they'd live forever. You know what we get to eat of down the road? The tree of life. It's still there. Somewhere. God has it. Somewhere. It's there. And we will be able to partake of that. All right. Any further questions or anything on what we've looked at here for the first one for Ephesus? Yes, ma'am.
I was sitting here wondering, how often did the rulers of that day take over the church building that had been done, take possession of them?
There were no church buildings. They met in homes.
Well, you said the temples they built in those things.
Oh, that was another 400 or 500, 600 years.
And I wonder how much slave labor went into building those things.
Probably some.
They had more than one problem, didn't they?
Oh, they did. Well, when you get away from the truth, understand that the plain gospel that is given in your New Testament was set aside. Again, we deal with third generation. The apostles all died off shortly after John here. So John's gone probably within 5 years of the writing of the book of Revelation. We have those that remembered John and were under his teaching. You have those who were under their teaching. And then, just like we have this morning, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. They're going through the motions of it, but instead, my righteousness is not based on what Christ did for me and my receiving it by faith. Yes, Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty of our sin. How does it get put to my account? I get baptized. Baptismal regeneration was the first major error to come into the church, and it never left. It was not the teaching of the apostles, but it came in by the end of the second century and became the dominant thing by the end of the third. And it never went away. If you have churches that are filled with people that think they're Christians because they're baptized, are they really born again and are they really regenerate? And the answer is no. They don't have a new nature. They're still dealing with their sin nature. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And people who think they're believers but really aren't are going through a facade of righteousness. They are dealing with it's pretend Christianity. And people who are not really born again are going to be committing a whole host of errors. Bad theology creates bad behavior. This is where you have the persecution of quote unquote Christians by other Christians. The church militant doesn't mean we go out and shoot at each other with bows and arrows and throw spears and stuff at each other. It's that we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the devil isn't going to stop us. That's the church militant. Onward Christian soldiers doesn't mean we're out there with, you know, M16s. All right. It's a totally different scenario. So when you get away from the truth of the gospel, people who claim to be Christians do all kinds of things that are wrong. And the further you get away from the truth of the scripture, the more corrupt and wicked it becomes. If you want to really read some interesting things, look at some of the stuff that the Catholic Church did during the Middle Ages, and it's just mind-boggling. All right. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth. And Father, thank you that you have given us this in your word. And Father, may we hold fast. May we not shift. May we not deviate. May we not waver. May we hold fast to the truth. May we hold fast to what is right as far as practice is concerned. May we not deviate or waver from that. But Father, may our motive be love for you. Not pride, not self-righteousness, not tradition. But Father, may we do what's right because we love you. And Father, I pray that our motive would be right, that we would not find ourselves rebuked in spite of believing what is right and so forth. We would not find ourselves rebuked because our desire is not based on a love for you. Father, do this. Convict our hearts and bring us to yourself. We might be restored to the right position. If that's the need, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.